As we commence another year, having looked, as we always do last week, at New Year's resolutions and the problems and difficulties and trials of keeping New Year resolutions, we begin moving on into the new year and looking at different aspects of the Word of God. It's always a question in the mind of a preacher what to preach on. And the problem is there is so much that could be looked at. We have looked at so many things over the years, and yet still it is difficult to repeat what has been said because there is so much that has not been said. There are some preachers who determine that over the course of their ministry, one preacher said it was his plan to do over the course of 10 years to go through the whole of the Bible, but he soon discovered that preaching his way all the way from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end, was not an easy thing to do. But there are some things that will always pay repetition, and some things that are usually avoided, because there are some parts of Scripture where you scratch your head and you think, I wonder what this is about. And there have been lots of explanations as to what it might be about. Little consensus and not a great deal of light. And so there are some parts of Scripture that some preachers avoid completely. It is always pointed out, for example, that if you look at John Calvin's commentaries on the Scriptures, one book that he did not touch was the book of Revelation. Perhaps that's because Calvin didn't understand Revelation and thought, well, I can't do a commentary on it until I understand it. And he died before he could come to an understanding of it. So what are we going to begin looking at? Well, I thought we might begin to ask some basic questions. What is Christianity? What is its basis? What are its beliefs? Because there are so many who say that they are Christians and what they say is Christianity. And yet when you compare what these people are saying to the sort of things you would hear from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday, you'll think that, well, it's like the occasion when you bump into someone and in the course of discussion you hear them mention a name. They mention the name Fred Bloggs or Jane Smith. And you say, oh, you know them, do you? And suddenly there's a bond between you because you know the same person. Perhaps this is more so these days with social networking, with things like Facebook and Twitter, and you see, oh, there's an old friend of mine, and you decide to friend them, but then you discover in the course of interaction that in fact this is not the same person. I'm reminded of an occasion several years ago now when I had a phone call and the voice at the other end said, hello, this is David Bird. And I said, hello, David. I've not seen you since 1966. Not the same David Bird. I was at school with a David Bird. I have a photograph of him. When we were in the same class, it was a class photograph taken in probably 1964, 65. I have a photograph of his brother running in front of a particular locomotive. Completely spoiled the photograph. Apart from the fact there was a pilot in the way as well. But so I immediately thought, hearing the name, I know you. And I discovered, no, I didn't. Same name, different person. If you've been listening to the radio in the last few days, or if you've been paying attention to current affairs for the last 6 months, you will have heard of Wendy Dung. That's W-E-N-D-I. D-E-N-G. She is the wife of Rupert Murdoch, the person who runs News International. And a few days ago, Rupert Murdoch joined Twitter and started leaving messages. And he made the comment that, implying by his comment that the British have too many holidays, and by implication, therefore, we're a lazy lot. There was then a reply to him from Wendy Dung, saying, Rupert, you should not have said this, remove it. And almost immediately, it was removed. And everybody assumed that this was his wife. It wasn't. They had an interview with the gentleman on the radio this morning who had set up an account in the name of Wendy Dung and was amazed to discover that Twitter had given him the blue tick indicating that this name had been verified. And he had left this comment at just the same time that Rupert Murdoch's advisers had said, don't think you should say that, perhaps you should take it down. There was no connection between the two messages, but everybody assumed this was his wife. But this gentleman decided that, I think he lives in Lewisham, that enough was enough, and but he was afraid of getting attacked by someone, probably the real Wendy Dung. And so when he was interviewed this morning, they disguised his voice so that no one could work out who it was. There is the problem when you're talking to someone, same name, but different person that you're talking about, of confusion. You think initially you're talking about the same thing and you're not. You talk to people about Christianity and they say, oh yes, I know all about that, I'm a Christian, and then you continue to talk to them, and you discover that they believe that Jesus was an astronaut. You discover that they think that Jesus was just a prophet. You discover that they think that Jesus is a fictional character. You discover they believe all sorts of things about who Jesus was, except what you believe. It's a problem. It's a problem we need to be aware of, and it's a problem not only we need to be aware of, but know how to deal with it. That is what Jude was doing in his letter, and he was warning people about the problems that exist of some people deliberately setting out to undermine Christianity. Jude, we learn from the first verse, was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at the first verse, you say, doesn't say that. It says he's a servant of Christ and a brother of James. Yes, but James was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to be more precise, he was a half-brother. They had the same mother. So if Jude was the brother of James, and James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, therefore Jude also was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the normal manner of letters, he greets the people that he's writing to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he begins his letter. And we're not going to look at the whole of the letter today. we are going to look at verses 3 and 4. What does he say? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I wanted to write to you about the gospel, and isn't the gospel wonderful? That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to write a letter like that. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I couldn't write the letter that I really wanted to write to you because there was something more important that I had to deal with. I needed to write to you to contend for the faith. He wrote this out of necessity. Now, you go through the scriptures and you find very often people speak about the necessity of doing something. Jeremiah decided he was not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. But there was a burning within him, a burning in his bones. He just had to speak what God had said to him. And to give you another example, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 3, he is told what he must do and why he must do it. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 16, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. You also bear a responsibility. But if you do warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. It's a bit fearful to read portions of scripture like that. What God is saying to Ezekiel, and through that scripture he is saying to us, if we fail to warn people, then it is serious. We bear a responsibility if such a person does not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus come the day of judgment. That is a fearful thought. But that is what Jude is trying to avoid by writing to the people he's writing to warn them about the difficulties that existed then and exist, I think, much more now, for error that creeps in. He wants them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to contend. The word used here is the Greek word agonizai. And if you heard that correctly, you might think that sounds like the English word agonize. And you'd be right. We are to agonize, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to be agonized about it. And if you are in agony, you want to do something to relieve the agony, therefore we contend, we agonize, we persuade, we plead with people concerning the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What are we to contend for? For the faith. What is the faith? It is what is found within the pages of the Scriptures, most specifically that which is found within the pages of the New Testament, which give us the proper understanding of the Old Testament. We need specifically to contend for the faith about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, how we should respond, and how we should live. There are people, there were people then, there are people now, who want to distort and pervert what the Scriptures say. Let's have an example. Turn back to the book of Galatians, and you find Paul saying there, having given a very lengthy introduction, his greeting is much longer than usual, because he is trying to emphasize certain truths. And then in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Jude was writing and saying, contend. Paul was writing and was contending. He was saying, what you have now received is different from what I told you. And to emphasize the point, in verse 8 of Galatians 1, Paul says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema. This is the strongest word for curse that Paul could think of. "Oh, well, that was just a slip of the pen. He didn't really mean it," some people might say. Verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." What you have believed, Paul says, is not the gospel. What you have believed is different from the gospel. People have come along and they have said to you, "It's good you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and know your sins forgiven, and you've received the Holy Spirit. That's good, but you've also got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." Not true. And Paul then spends the rest of the letter showing that. People have crept in. People have come along. "Yes, we agree with Paul, but..." We find that there are numerous times that such people are referred to. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, there are people who came along saying, "Paul, who's he? He's merely an apostle. Whereas we are super apostles. We are better than Paul. Ignore Paul. Listen to us." So Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, where he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." There are these people who come along and who say, "We also are Christians, but we have a better, newer, shiny, bright, updated, real version of Christianity. Don't listen to anybody else that you've heard. Listen to us." Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately we can think of umpteen different groups which have perverted the gospel. There are those who follow the teachings of the Watchtower magazine and falsely refer to themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about him. When they come to your door, they will say to you, why do you not use Jehovah's own personal name, Jehovah? And if you scratched your head and wondered, well, how do I answer that? The answer is very simple. Well, I do what the Bible says. And I read the New Testament, which follows the Old Testament. I follow the New Testament, and the New Testament doesn't use the name. Oh, but we know, they say, that originally the New Testament, when it was written in Hebrew, it wasn't. It was written in Greek. There are some suggestions that Matthew might have been written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, but there is no evidence, just suggestions. And so they're saying, when it was originally written in Hebrew, it used the word Jehovah, and we can go back and we can work out where the places where Jehovah was used. No, they can't. It's guesswork. They say, oh, well, you see this word here. This is from the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament it says Jehovah, the New Testament says Lord. So we know that where it says Lord, that means Jehovah. It's the Greek word kurios, at which point you turn them to 1 Corinthians, and you say, really, well, that's very useful to know, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Ah, now, in the Greek, the word Lord there is kurios, and you've just told us that the word kurios should be Jehovah, so therefore we say no one can say Jesus is Jehovah except by the Holy Spirit, so therefore you agree that Jesus is Jehovah. Cough, choke, splutter. Oh, look at the time, it's time to go and catch a bus. Or they'll say, no, you've ripped it out of context. Or they'll come up with any other excuse to avoid the plain teaching of the Word of God. Or then there are the Mormons. And the Mormons say that God has a physical body. God has a physical body. Jesus had a physical body. And God once was a man, but over the thousands of years that have passed, God has got to where he is now. And all of us, if we become good Mormons, can become like God is now. Ooh, isn't that a nice thought? I can have my own universe all to myself, and I can do whatever I want within that universe. Isn't that a lovely thought? But only if you're a good Mormon. You can understand how it's very appealing. But this completely undermines and destroys the teaching of the Word of God. And we could go through umpteen different groups, some which are more or less Christian. I remember, before I was converted, reading a book which said that it was wrong for anybody to say that they were a Christian. Rather, it should be something that is said about you by others. Don't find any basis for that in the scriptures at all. But if you think that the word Christian means you're a nice person, you're kind, then, well, yes, you can understand that. That is, I think, what the person was saying. That it's not a matter of becoming a Christian, not a matter of being converted, it's a matter of just being nice to people. It doesn't really matter what you believe, and so you can be an atheist and a Christian. This is, of course, absurd. We have people who have crept into the professing church. Some are obviously not Christians, but there are some who do appear on the surface to be Christians, and yet they are bringing in deceitful and destructive doctrines contrary to what the Bible clearly says. But they so muddy the waters that you think that they are okay. We need to be aware of such. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And when Paul talks about later times, he's not talking about the far distant future, he's talking about the time he was speaking onwards. The later times are from the resurrection of Christ until the end of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's the wrong reference, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days, which began with the resurrection of Christ and continue to the end, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. If this was talking about the distant future, how could Paul tell Timothy to avoid such people? For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those men. And so Paul then charges Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul was warning about the dangers of false teachers creeping into the church. People who have crept in unnoticed. People who teach things that are not found in the Word of God. We have to be aware that such people exist. And they are coming in to disturb and upset us, to spoil the enjoyment of God that we have in the gospel. Knowing God is lovely. Knowing God is wonderful. Knowing God is joyous. Knowing our sins forgiven is the best thing that could ever happen to us. Our hearts should be overflowing with love and gratitude to God and thankfulness for all that has been done. You do hear some people who say that, well, if you're not going round with a long, long face, being miserable all the time, then how can you really say that you are serious about the things of God? How can you honestly say that you really take the things of the Bible seriously? We should all be miserable and full of doom and gloom. God forgave all of my sins. All of my sins. Isn't that wonderful? If you are a Christian, God has forgiven all of your sins. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a Christian, there's all sorts of ups and downs of life. But one day, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to take me to be with him forever and give me a new body, a new perfect body, where I don't have ringing in my ears, where I don't have the effects of breaking my finger 37 years ago, where I don't have the problems of these things floating across my field of vision, so I can't see as well as I used to be able to, that I have a pair of knees that don't click every time I try and stand up, or even just uncross my legs, that I don't have aching hips when I stand up too long, that I don't, and I won't go through all the other problems that I've got. We'd be here for the rest of the day. I'll be new, and I'll be perfect, and I won't ever be tempted to sin again. I will always be godly, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Woo! What a wonderful thought. If I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I know my sins are forgiven, this is true. How is it possible for a person who is a real Christian to go through life with a long face when God's forgiven you? But there are some people who say, you cannot possibly say that God has forgiven you. That's just not possible. I'm sorry, but I know God's forgiven me. If you're a real Christian, you know God's forgiven you. And you know it's wonderful. And the very thought of it doesn't just bring a smile to your face, but you feel joy welling up within you. You know a love to God pouring out of you. You know a sense of overwhelming gratitude for what God has done. But there are people who crept in unnoticed, don't know this, and they think, oh dear, well. And they start dealing with people who are unconverted, and they're saying, well, what you need some sort of zap. And I can give you that zap. And they'll go around giving people a zap. They're saying, do this, do that, do the other. And I can give you joy, but it's got nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It's very common these days. You hear people speaking, you listen to some sermons, you go to meetings and you see the behaviour of some people, and you think, what on earth has this got to do with the gospel? You scratch your head and people tell you, no, no, this is wonderful. And you think, I'm sorry, but I can't see this. I can't see why this is wonderful. I know God's forgiven me. That's wonderful. You're not talking anything about being forgiven. You're talking about having a whoopee time. Let's sing lots of choruses. Let's have lots of healing. Let's have lots of this, that, and the other. You think, well, I don't find these things in the scriptures. You quote the scriptures, but I can't see that what you're quoting actually supports what you're saying. These people have crept in, unnoticed, and yet these people can often come and dominate. We need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that phrase, once for all. Not God gave a bit then and God has continued to reveal things down through the centuries and God is still revealing things now. No, the faith has been delivered once for all. It was given in the first century to the apostles and prophets sent by God in the first century. We now have it in the scriptures. That's what we pay attention to. That's what we listen to. That's what we follow. And anything else is wrong. Now, what we find in these verses is not popular. It's not popular in an ecumenical environment. When we find people who haven't a clue what the gospel is, but saying, but we're Christians, you should join with us. Why won't you come and join with us? Why won't you abandon your independence and come and join our denomination? I think it is wrong, it is said. I think it is wrong that there are all these different denominations. We should knock down all the barriers and we should all join together in one. They don't mean it. What they mean is, you come and join us, meaning them. If they really meant what they said, they would abandon their own denominations and try and have them shut down, and they would come and join us. But of course, that's not what they mean. They want power. They want power over us. They don't want us to have power over them. They want to tell us what to believe and what to do. And we have to say, I'm sorry, but we follow what the scriptures teach. The scriptures don't say anything about denominations. The scriptures talk about churches, independent churches. The scriptures talk about churches being composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven. Not those who just happen to like coming along and singing hymns every Sunday. Churches have to do with those who have had real, genuine, spiritual experiences of God in Christ and know their sins are forgiven. We need to be alert to these things. And you will find that as you encounter people who have crept in unnoticed, that they will say to you, oh, well, quite clearly, you do not know that everything there is to know, whereas I know everything from Alpha to Omega. And so, therefore, you should listen to me. A favourite trick of the cults, not just the cults, is to say, this obscure scripture over here. And you look at it and you say, not sure I've even read that passage, let alone looked at it to see what it means. What does this mean here? You say, I don't know, I'll have to think about it. Oh, well, I know what the answer is. So because I have an answer, and you don't, I must be right. Always beware people who say that. Just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean theirs is the right one. Very often theirs is the wrong one. There is a passage in Ezekiel. I can't remember the reference off the top of my head. But it talks about the stick of Joseph. Puzzle expressions. You can go and look it up. It's a favourite verse of the Mormons. The stick of Joseph, it's obviously a reference to Joseph Smith. And therefore this is talking about the Mormons. And of course, it's got nothing to do with Joseph Smith, who was a godless man. He was a cheat. He was not a righteous man at all. He used to go around with a peep stone. That is, he had a stone in a hat, And he said that by using this he could see special things. And this was the basis of his special glasses that enabled him to read the non-existent Book of Mormon that was on gold plates and found buried in a hillside, and which no one's ever been able to discover since. I wonder why. It's because it's all a lot of nonsense. He's a cheat. He's a liar. Sorry, he was. And it's worrying when you find that there are people trying to become President of the United States who believe all this nonsense. But that's another issue. Quotes from this passage in Ezekiel. See, look, stick of Joseph, you tell me what it means. You look at it and you say, well, I have to think about that. Ah, no, we know the answer, so we're right. No, you're not. What you'll say is a load of garbage. Beware people that deal with you in that way. It's always very worrying. You'll find that charismatics do it. They'll say, look, this verse, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. See? The Bible says so. No, it doesn't. But if you've not read that passage and the whole of the context and seen what Paul has to say about speaking in tongues, you might be convinced, oh, well, speaking in tongues might be the right thing. So, babble, goodle, it's probably as good as many of them. I remember one Sunday morning listening to someone standing up and speaking in tongues, supposedly. I was thinking to myself, oh, they're speaking German. Not that I know any German, it just sounded like German. And after a minute or so I thought, no, that sounds like French. And after another few moments I thought, no, that definitely sounds like Russian. And the answer is, of course, it was nothing at all. You can learn to babble away so that it sounds like a foreign language, but in fact it's just babbling away. Of course, it might be something worse. It might be that in fact the person's not converted and they're demon possessed, and it's the demon who's doing the babbling, and it's the demon who's cursing Christ. Don't be keen on following the fad, the fashion of seeking to speak in tongues. It's dangerous. Biblical speaking in tongues happened as it happened. People didn't work out how to speak in tongues. People didn't need to try and learn. It just happened. Unlike today. Beware of those who creep in unnoticed and try and lead you astray. Always go back to the scriptures. Always pay attention to the scriptures. Listen to what the scriptures say. And contend, agonize over the scriptures, over the faith, over the gospel. Now, some people accuse you of being awkward, obnoxious, unpleasant, arrogant, proud, boastful, and all sorts of other things. But you are to seek to avoid in every way of coming across like that. You need to be pleasant, kind. Say, I'm sorry, I can't agree with you about that. I think the Bible says this. I think what you're saying is wrong. You don't take your Bible and say, you're a dirty heretic, bang. It's not the way to deal with it. You might be tempted to do that, but it's not the way to deal with people. Say, I'm sorry, I can't see that is what the Bible says. Be as pleasant as you can. People will try and wind you up so that they can say, ah, you've lost your temper. Can't be what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible does say be angry, but do not sin. Well, there's a lot more that I could say about this, but I'm hoping that in the coming weeks we will make a start at dealing with things from Alpha to Omega. It will not be thorough, but we'll look at some of the basics of what constitute the faith. And some people will think to themselves, but I know all this. I hope you do. But it needs to be remembered. We need to be reminded. The Apostle Peter said, I'm writing to you the same things again. I know you know them, but you need to be reminded of these things and to go over them again and again so that they become part of us, that we know them, that we remember them, so that we can contend for the faith, because the truth of God is at stake. Our souls are at stake. The souls of others are at stake. Don't be depressed by people criticizing you and saying, well, why don't you join us? Why don't you believe this? Why don't you do that? Why do you do the things that you do? You say politely, I'm trying to follow the scriptures. The scriptures tell me to do this. The scriptures tell me to believe this. The scriptures don't tell me to do the things that you're telling me to do. Unless you can show me otherwise, I'll continue to follow the scriptures. Oh, but Jesus said we shall all be one. Indeed, but what does that mean? Does it mean we're all part of the same organization? Or we're the same part of the same spiritual body? And that we have fellowship with other believers. If you're a believer, I will fellowship with you. But are you a believer? What does the Bible say? What is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? But if anyone here has been deceived, has been led astray, has listened to someone who's crept in unnoticed and has adopted their teachings, then I hope that you will come back to the scriptures and examine everything in the light of the Word of God and find out what the Bible says, that you might be sure that your sins are forgiven, that you are walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you know joy in your hearts because your sins have been forgiven, and that you are not following another gospel.